Hare Krishna, Hare All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga. All glories to you, Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So today I'm going to begin by reading a verse from the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And the name of the chapter is the Yoga of the Supreme Person. But the chapter begins with an analogy. It's actually for the first few verses of the chapter, but just for this discussion, I'm just going to read the first verse. It's spoken by Krishna himself. Sri Raghavan Uvacha. Urdva Mulam Adak Sangham. Adak Sakam. Ashvatam. I'll just read it because it's not there. Ashvatam Pravaravyayam. Chandangsi Yasya Purnani. Yastam Veda Savedavit. So the translation is, the Supreme Personality of Godhead said, it is said that there is an imperishable banyan tree that has its roots upward and its branches down, and whose leaves are the Vedic hymns. One who knows this tree is the knower of the Vedas. So this analogy that's given here is very elaborately described in the further verses of this section of the Bhagavad Gita, as well as Prabhupada's purports, and I would like to speak on this a little. Om Aginati Mirandasya Ganan Ganashalakaya Chakshurundatam Jena Tosmai Sri Guruvena Mahamukam Karati Vachalam Pangam Mangayate Girim Yakripatam Mahambande Sri Guru Dinatananam. Sometimes we may see, if we look at a body of water, and there's a tree growing along the side of the body of water, that tree is reflected in the water. And I have a picture, a photograph, that was made by my dear god sister, Vishakha Devi. And when you look at that picture, you really can't even tell which is the tree and which is the reflection. Actually, when I have it in my class that I teach, I flip it so that the reflection is actually in the position of the tree, and the tree is actually in the position of the reflection, and I ask people to try and figure out which is which, and they're not able. So if you look at a situation like that, you get the idea of this analogy, that the spiritual world exists, and it's reflected, and the reflection of that spiritual world becomes what we play around in, which is called the material world. It's a reflection. And Prabhupada describes that that reflection is just like the reflection of the tree, the banyan tree, is described to be on a body of water. This reflection of the material world from the spiritual world is described to be reflected on desire, on our desire. I have a little story to tell that will help to illustrate the power of desire and what desire can do and does do to us on a regular basis. Because actually, when we look at our involvement in the material world, well, first of all, we have to consider who we are. But when we look at us as at the conglomerate that we consider ourselves, us, the body, the soul, kind of not differentiating one from the other, our desire is actually what causes things to happen. And sometimes we look at things that happen to us in the material world and we think somebody else is causing it. We blame it on somebody, or we blame it on a circumstance. We blame it on the car, you know, not having proper brakes, or on the weather. What was the cause? The weather was bad. I couldn't see properly, therefore I was in an accident. So many different things we look at in the material world and we blame them. We blame what happens to us on those different circumstances. But Bhagavad Gita describes and explains to us that actually what causes things to happen is our desire. Desire is the moving force, and it starts a chain of reaction. And it's interesting that in various verses in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna absolves himself and even ourself from being the cause of the suffering that we have in the material world. He says, I'm not the cause of the suffering, and the living entity isn't. Everything is caused by the three modes of material nature. So how does that work? How does our desire push the button which causes things to happen, and at the same time, the material nature is the one responsible, or the material nature is responsible for carrying things out? So looking at that and then trying to understand the role of desire. So this little story that I like to tell you is a story about Narada Muni, or in which Narada Muni plays a part. And there is one king in a little kingdom, and he has a daughter. And one day, a crow comes, and this crow pulls her necklace off, and she loses her necklace. So this unfortunate young woman is very attached to this locket that she had, and she becomes very, very upset. She goes to her father, and she says, I want my necklace back. Father says, how am I supposed to get your necklace back? The crow took the necklace. I'll get you another necklace. I'm a king, after all. I have so much money, so much wealth, so much stuff. I can get you as many necklaces as you want. Just describe it. Design it. I'll get it made. No problem. No, I want that necklace. I'm attached to that necklace. And if I don't get that necklace back, I will kill myself. That necklace is so important to me. So father is beside himself. What's he going to do? His daughter is demanding the return of her necklace. So he puts out a decree in the kingdom, and he says, anyone who returns the necklace to my daughter will get half the kingdom. So of course, everybody in the kingdom gets very excited and starts running around looking for the necklace. And they're looking and looking and looking. No one can find the necklace. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody sees the necklace in a lake. So he starts to dive for the necklace. But the lake is not a very nice lake. It's very dirty. It's full of insects and fish which bite, and all kinds of thorny bushes, and it's very muddy and cloudy. So he dives into the water, but in doing so, he messes up the water, and then he can't see anymore what's in there. So he's diving for this necklace. He can't find it. And he gets all scratched up and all muddy and bloody, and he's really not very happy about it. But then when he comes out, again he sees the necklace. And so he's convinced that the necklace is there. And if he could just get it, then he would have half the kingdom. All his material problems would be solved. So he dives again and again, and then word gets out in the kingdom. Uh-oh. They've seen the necklace. Someone has seen the necklace. So many people from the town, from the kingdom, go And they all start diving for the necklace. And even the king himself, he starts to think, well, why should I give half my kingdom to somebody? It's silly. We know the necklace is in this lake. If I can just get it, then I can win the half of the kingdom, and I don't have to give the half the kingdom to anybody else. It's a win-win situation. And so he, too, starts to dive for the necklace. So you can imagine the scene. Everyone's standing there, all bloody and bitten and muddy and wet, and they're all diving for this necklace, which they can't seem to get. And suddenly Narada Muni comes on the scene, as he has an inclination to do quite often, and he says, oh, Rajan, he approached the king, please tell me the glories of this holy lake. Surely it must be a place of pilgrimage, it must be some tirtha, otherwise why would everybody be diving in this lake, including yourself? Please tell me the glories of this lake. Immediately the king is feeling a little embarrassed. Well, it's really not a glorious lake, but you see, my daughter, she lost her necklace. I've given a decree, anyone who finds her necklace can have the half the kingdom. So someone has spotted the necklace in this lake, and we're all diving for it. We haven't been able to get it yet. Narada looks around, and he starts to laugh. And laugh, and laugh, and laugh, and he's laughing so hard that everyone's wondering, why is he laughing so hard? And then he points up into a tree, and up in the tree is the locket, and it's being reflected on the lake. And everyone's diving for that reflection. And they're driven by the desire to get wealth, because they were promised that if they found that locket, then they would get half the kingdom. So they didn't think clearly because they were so overcome by that desire to have half a kingdom that their sense, their intelligence became bewildered, muddled, like the lake surface became muddled when everyone dived in. And even though they were getting bitten and scratched and it wasn't a very comfortable situation, still they kept diving for this thing. They kept diving for this thing. And word got out that it was a great thing, and everybody fell into the same trap. No one stood back and just used their booty, their intelligence, to try and figure it out, except Narada. Because Narada wasn't under the influence of the desire for the kingdom. He wasn't under that material pull. So he was able to step back and look at it in a more intellectual, more intelligent way. Because he was satisfied by something else. He was satisfied by his relationship with Krishna. And he didn't need half the kingdom. He wasn't interested in pursuing that material object. So this reflection of the spiritual world on desire is similar to this reflection of the locket on the lake. And the deeper we dive, it's described in this analogy, the deeper we dive, the more we get involved in the three modes of material nature. Because the tree that's reflected on desire is upside down. So the further we go from the place of reflection, the further we go from the source of the original tree. And it's described that the further we go away, the more entrenched in the modes of material nature, especially the lower modes of material nature, we become. So we become entangled by the modes of passion and ignorance. Even animal life, it's described. We take lower births as we go down in towards what is the top of the reflection of the tree. And how do we get out? Because this tree entangles us. It's actually not just a tree, it's a banyan tree. I don't know how many of you have actually seen a banyan tree. If you're in Florida, maybe you have. So in Miami, there's one 5-mile tree. It's like a banyan tree that's taken over a huge area. And you can't tell where the first tree is. There are so many trees now, but you know, banyan trees have this quality that when their branches go, from the branch comes root. And when that root hits the ground, then it makes another trunk, which makes another tree, which sends out another branch, which sends out more roots, and it goes on and on ad infinitum. In one place in Navadvip in India, there's a whole shopping mall that exists within the arches of a banyan tree. So this banyan tree is extremely entangling because you can't tell where one tree begins and where another tree ends, where the branches are, where the roots are. It's all entangling. And when you're blinded by desire, when you're blinded by the modes of material nature fueled by desire, then you get lost in that tree. You get lost in that tree, and you can't get out. You get more and more entangled. Looking for the fruits, it's described, you get more and more entangled. So Krishna describes that we need to cut that tree with a certain weapon, the weapon of detachment. The weapon of detachment. With the weapon of detachment, we can cut down that tree. Described like an axe. That you can't get through the tree by trying. You may have heard the story of the Gordian knot. There was this big knot, and this merchant had it hanging in front of his place. And whoever could, the folklore said that whoever took out this knot would become a great king, would have great power. So many people came and they tried to untie that knot. Even they would die trying to untie that knot. I mean, if you had a tangled Brahmin thread or a tangled ball of yarn, you know it's kind of addicting. You can't stop doing it until you get that last knot out because you really want to get, you just get fixated on it. So this tree is like that. You get entangled in it. Well, the Gordian knot was cut by a knife by Alexander the Great. He came with his sword, they say, and he saw all these people trying to untie this. Forget tying the knot. He just cut the knot with his sword, and he became Alexander the Great. Eventually, somewhere down the line. So we can cut through this tree by developing detachment, but not just detachment. Detachment is not good enough. Detachment may get us to the mode of goodness. It may help us to make advancement towards the real tree. But we won't enter into the domain of the real tree until we step on the other side of desire. We have to get out of desire, but it's impossible to get out of desire. We can get out of gross material desire. We can all imagine, we can think of a life for us where we don't have too much material desire, or we're giving up material desire. Maybe we think maybe someday we'll become desireless, but we can't become desireless. It's described that desireless means you're dead. We always have some desire. The trick is to direct our desire to Krishna's lotus feet, to have the desire to serve Krishna. So we have to do these two things simultaneously. We have to give up material desire, pull ourselves away from material desire, and try to direct our consciousness to spiritual desire, to the desire to serve Krishna. And when we do these two things, then we can enter into the real existence of the spiritual world. We can enter into the real existence of the spiritual world. Just cultivating material detachment isn't good enough, but it's very helpful. It's a place to begin. So we chant Hare Krishna. That helps us develop the spiritual attachment. We read the scripture, which helps us to understand and develop also that spiritual attachment. But then we have to govern our lives in such a way that we actually do things to help us develop detachment from the material world. It's very interesting. Srila Prabhupada's purport in this 5-1 verse, he says, maybe I don't have it here. Let's see if I can find just this one purport. Okay, so there's this competition going on for the three modes of material nature. They're always fighting fighting with each other for supremacy. They're not passive. So they lure us. Someone was describing the other day in class the song of the sirens, and how the Iliad, and the Iliad, it was you, Maharaj, you were describing, huh? The Odyssey. Yeah, so the Song of the Sirens in the Odyssey, that he knew that the Song of the Sirens was very alluring, it was very beautiful, And he wanted to enjoy that sound, but he didn't want to get entangled. So sometimes we think like that, that we want to enjoy the material world, but we don't want to get entangled. Unfortunately, we don't have the wherewithal to do that. And the material energy is extremely powerful and extremely talented, too. Maya Devi is not some ordinary person. She works for Krishna. Daiviyesha Gunamaya Mama Maya Dharatya. My Maya. This material energy is under my control, says Krishna. And it's very difficult to get out. So the more we try to get out, the more we get stuck in, like in the story of the sirens. When people would try to listen to the sirens, they would get crashed on the rocks because the sound was so alluring. And we too get crashed on the rocks again and again. We try to enjoy the material world and we get crashed on the rocks. So it's described that the competition is going on between these different modes of material nature, and they're always fighting for supremacy in our lives. 1 minute goodness, 1 minute passion, 1 minute ignorance, and we get entangled. So Prabhupada tells us in the purport of this particular verse that we can get out of the modes of material nature by practice. By practice and by determination. Which means that we do have some control. We do have some ability to exert our will, our desire, in a positive way in order to achieve extrication from the modes of material nature. At least to call upon Krishna's assistance. He sees us struggling and he can assist us. But he has to see us struggling. So by practice, what does that mean? Practice is an active word. So is determination. Determination means we're going to do something about it. We're not going to be helpless in the hands of the modes of material nature. It's described that we're bound by them, by like ropes. And it's also described that they're like different colors. And those different colors of the three modes, if we look at them as the three primary colors, yellow, red, blue, then we can think when we mix those primary colors, we get an infinite array of colors. If you go to Lowe's and you go to buy paint, right? So in the paint section, there's all these little chips that you can buy. And there's unlimited colors, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of colors. Each chip has four or five different shades of every color, and there's so many chips, hundreds and hundreds. They're all there, so many colors. So the nuances of the combinations of the material energy are that much. They're so infinite. They're so infinite. But we can do things that will help us move towards the mode of goodness. And when we move towards the mode of goodness, we become more powerful, more able to engage in spiritual life. Because the mode of goodness assists us to some extent in engaging in spiritual life. So I wanted to just spend a few minutes discussing what we can do. Because sometimes we feel helpless. The modes of material nature are so powerful. Krishna even says they're so powerful that they're very difficult to overcome. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed. And we become like a surfer in the ocean when you get turned over by a wave. You don't know which end is up. You get spun around by the currents, and you don't know which end is up, so you can't breathe because you don't know where the air is coming from, whether it's below you or above you. So we feel like that sometimes in the material world. And Krishna advises us to move towards the mode of goodness. So we can do things to help us move towards the mode of goodness. We can make choices that will help us move towards the mode of goodness. And it's refreshing to know that we do have some ability to use our desire to move away from the lower modes of material nature, to move towards the higher modes. For instance, let's just take a few things that we do on a regular basis and try to understand how, by just adjusting them a little bit, we can facilitate ourselves moving towards the mode of goodness or not being as much affected by the modes of passion and ignorance. Let's talk about eating, for example. What do we eat? right? We all eat, every one of us eat all day, or at least two or three times a day. And we like to eat. No one ever forgets to eat. People forget to do a lot of things, but they don't forget to eat, and they rarely forget to sleep. So these two things are very, very, we love them. We like to eat. Eating is fun. It gives us reward. We feel good when we eat. So where do we eat, and what do we eat? Do we eat things that will bring us closer to the mode of goodness, or even to closer to Krishna? Or do we eat things that will keep us bound in the material world? Do we eat things that will incite in us passion and ignorance? Or do we eat things that will enliven us in the mode of goodness and make us be able to think better, inspire our brain to work better? Do we eat things that will allow us to take advantage of the morning time, which is declared to be better for spiritual life? Or do we eat at the wrong time of day and the wrong thing so that we become tired and lethargic and we can't get up? We can't take advantage of the morning time and use it for our spiritual life? Do we eat things that are prepared with love and devotion, or do we eat things that are prepared with lust and commotion? Do we eat things that are prepared of good, pure ingredients, or do we eat things that are prepared? I talk to a lot of people, and I see a lot of information. And when recently I've been a little bit sick, and so many people, I found out that as many friends as I have, that many doctors I have. So everybody has got a solution for whatever it is that ails you, and they're all willing to tell you, you know, you should eat this, you shouldn't eat this, you should eat, you know, get this medicine, get this pill, get this salve, get this food, and don't eat this kind of milk, eat this kind of milk, and, you know, so many things. It goes on to the finest, you know, what grass the cows are eating and how, whether they have, it's so many things. It goes on and on and on. So what is the criterion? How do we decide? So Krishna says we should eat certain kinds of things which are juicy and not rotting, not dead, not used to be a living and now dead, and things that are offerable and offered to Krishna. And by eating those things, our brain substance comes better, we become healthy, we become enlivened, we become spiritually more, become more attracted to spiritual life. And when we do things, the time of day that we do things also has an impact on us. If we do things during our spiritual practice, during certain times of the day, we get more out of them. How many of you have had the experience of chanting your rounds in the morning time or all at once? And then if you chant your rounds not all at once, all day, then it becomes very much more difficult. If we do things in the late night time, it's the time when the mode of ignorance is prevalent. So we see that things, the modes in the outside world are heavier. People are drinking. People are going to movies. People are engaged in sexual affairs. Whereas the morning time inspires us for spiritual life. It's the time when the deities are there, the devotees are chanting Hare Krishna, even astrologically, the mind is clearer. And even the non-devotees say early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So these things all facilitate our spiritual practice. So we make little decisions like that. We decide to chant our rounds at a certain time of the day. We decide to eat a certain type of food. We decide to eat prasadam, not to eat in restaurants, right? Not to eat where food is prepared with the idea of making money rather than love, offering love. In Vedic culture, love is offered through the preparation of food. Mothers cook for their children to offer love, to offer affection. And affectionate bond is built between children and their mother by the food that's prepared with that loving mentality. And especially if it's prepared out of pure ingredients and offered to God, then even more so, it becomes inspirational to spiritual life. But if the food is prepared in a restaurant, then it's not offered to Krishna, first of all, but it's also offered, it's prepared with a desire to make profit. It's not prepared with your welfare in mind. And what about association? Association is so important. By taking the association of the right people, we become inspired to make spiritual advancement. We become inspired to give up bad material habits. We become inspired to move forward. Even the non-devotees are aware of this in terms of drinking, in terms of smoking, in terms of overeating, in terms of so many unwanted material habits. If we take the association of people who are also aware of the negative aspects of those habits, who are also giving them up, who are encouraging for us to give them up, then we'll become strong and we'll be able to give them up. But whereas if we associate with people who are doing those same things, or we go to places where those things are done, then we'll become weak. We'll become weak. And we'll become unable to give up those habits. And when the pushings come, then we won't be able to avoid them. It's described that due to our past activities, we get a certain group of senses that surround the mind. And they come packaged with a certain inclination or certain inclinations towards the modes of material nature. So we have certain inclinations towards modes of material nature, and if we want to overcome them, then Prabhupada is telling us we need to practice with determination, because the modes of material nature are not easy to overcome. So Prabhupada gave us the practice, and one of the things he gave us is the four regulative principles of freedom, he calls them. Very often when we describe them to other people, they don't look at them that way. They don't think, oh, you know, you practice those four regulative principles of freedom. That's really great. They look at them as bondage. That, oh, my goodness, look at, you're restricted. You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. You can't take intoxication. You can't eat meat and other things like that you don't eat. You can't have illicit sex. You can't gamble. How restricted a life you live. But we become free by following those four regulative principles because we train our mind and senses not to become pulled by the modes of material nature, not to become entangled by the modes of material nature. And as we break away from that force of the modes of material nature, we can think more clearly, we can make decisions more clearly, and we can decide to take up the process of spiritual, or processes that will encourage spiritual life more. So even with these little choices of where we, what we eat, when we eat, when we do the things we do, who we associate with, the time of day that we do things, so many different aspects of our lives, if we just slow down a little and think how making those choices will affect us, will assist us in coming away from the lower modes of material nature, we can help to develop that detachment that will allow us to cut through the material knot. And if we do that simultaneously with taking up certain practices of spiritual practice, like chanting Hare Krishna and reading Srila Prabhupada's books, then we do both things at the same time. We develop a higher taste, and by developing a higher taste, it makes it easier to conquer over the lower taste. But it doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen instantaneously, although it can, but it generally doesn't. We've been practicing being entangled in the material world for many, many births, and so this extrication process is going to be a little tedious. That's why Prabhupada says we have to have determination. We have to keep at it, keep working at it, because Maya is not going to give up. She'll find that little weak thing, that little weak part of us where we thought we had it together, and she'll send that. Once we overcome some aspect, maybe she won't give us a cigarette anymore. Maybe we're not so attracted to cigarettes anymore. We don't know, who cares about cigarettes? But she'll find something, some desire for profit or adoration or distinction or some desire for sex life that we thought we were free, but then all of a sudden some little tinge of desire comes in our heart. Some little pulling comes in our heart. And we find that we're not so strong as we thought we were. We find a little bit of weakness there. And if we don't deal with it immediately, then that weakness will pull us into the quagmire of the three modes of material nature. They'll start playing with us again. So we have to remain determined and steadfast in our practice of devotional practices, as well as making even decisions in our material life that will allow the devotional situation to fructify. Just like when we plant things in the garden, if the garden isn't taken care of nicely, the plants won't grow well. You can put the seeds in, you can even have good seeds, but if the soil isn't good, if you don't water it, it doesn't have the proper amount of sun, if there's too many bugs, then the thing won't grow. So we have to nurture our spiritual life by providing the proper environment, which means we have to make the proper decisions. We have to put our life together in the proper way. And that means we have to eliminate those things which put us in danger. We have to eliminate those things which put us in danger. So this process of Krishna consciousness is an active process. It requires our involvement. Sometimes we read, Prabhupada makes comments that he says automatically, things will happen automatically. If we practice Krishna consciousness, then automatically you'll become free from the three modes of material nature. But that automatically isn't as automatically as sometimes we would like it to be. It still requires requires our effort and our energy. And practically speaking, when Krishna sees our effort and energy, that's when he gets involved with us. That's when he reciprocates with us and he reaches out and assists us in the process of spiritual life. So I'll stop there. If there's any questions, then maybe we can have some discussion. I'm supposed to stop it.
Hello. When I hear you saying about the banyan tree and it's so entangling, and then the mode of material nature, and then that you cannot eat this and you cannot eat that, and you have to regulate your sleeping, and the four regulative principles, I wonder if. Is this a process for the masses or just for a chosen few?
It's actually interesting that you asked that question, because it's actually not that hard. In material life, we're being controlled in so many different ways. We think maybe we're doing things freely, that we're not being controlled, but we're listening to the song of the sirens all the time. And we're being pulled in so many different directions that we don't necessarily want to go, by TV, by Facebook, like you described Facebook so elaborately in your class the other day. So it's just a matter of changing who's controlling us or what's controlling us, what's pushing us. In the Nectar of Instruction, it describes vachovegam, manasakrodavegam, jivavegam, urupashtavegam, that we're pushed by anger, by love, by the belly, by the genital, by the tongue. So if we decide to not allow those things to push us, to rather control where we're going more by gaining control of our mind and senses, then we actually become more free. That's why those regulative principles are called the regulative principles of freedom. That's what yoga is all about. People go to yoga classes, they think yoga is to help them become sexier or skinnier or more healthy, but actually yoga is designed to help us get control over the mind and the senses so that we're not pulled around. So the masses are pulled around. And if they make a decision to not be pulled around, then it actually is liberating, and it becomes easier and easier as we pull away from the things that are present pulling us around. We actually become stronger, and we become, it's liberating, it's freeing. But we have to experience, just like I have a grandson who's 6 and a half, and he doesn't like to eat a lot of things. And so getting him to try things is very difficult. Everything he sees, he doesn't necessarily want to eat. But if you can get it in his mouth, then once he eats it, it's like, oh, that's not so bad. And then he wants to eat it. But getting the attempt to get it down his throat, that requires a little bit of skill. Mothers and grandmothers have to develop those skills, otherwise kids don't do it. So in the same way, we as givers of this process have to develop the skills to get people to try, to see what it's like to become free from the pull, because once they become aware how they're being manipulated, then they'll turn that desire to break free against the material energy instead of against God, which is where it is now. They want to break free from God, so they're running to the material energy. But if they can understand how they're being bound, then they'll break free of that and run in the other direction.
But is there like an easy pill that we can take and get it resolved?
No pills, but process. And there's an easy process you can start with, but it isn't an easy pill. That you have to put some work in. But nothing is terribly easy. I mean, nothing of any value is terribly easy, but the process is simple. The process is simple. Simply chant Hare Krishna and live your life in such a way that the chanting of Hare Krishna can grow, that the spiritual plant can grow, which means maybe eliminating a few things, adding a few things. But that can come in time. You have to start somewhere. So the beginning by adding the chanting, doing a little bit of reading, maybe associating with devotees, or devotees giving association, and then it becomes attractive. It becomes very enlivening. And then the process works for itself. But no pills. Sorry. Taranyos are there. I can hardly see you, but I think... Oh, wrong person. Okay. Ekadasi, that's okay. We can do Taruni next. Ekadasi, go for it.
You see a weakness, or that we have to deal with it right away, otherwise it pulls us in. And I would like for you to please elaborate on that.
Yeah, because the thing is, we often think that we're stronger than we are. And so you're the mother of a lot of children, you should know the answer to this question. That the tendency is to think that we're kind of invincible, that we can handle it, and that whatever it is that is pulling us down, it won't pull us further than we want to go. We can stop. Every drunkard, every person who smokes like a chimney thinks that they can stop whenever they want. You ask them, can you stop? Yeah, I can stop whenever I want. And they're completely addicted. So the material world is like that we become tricked and we become addicted if we don't stop it at the very beginning. Krishna actually says that in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita, when that progression is described from contemplation of the object of the senses, one develops attachment, from attachment, anger, et cetera, and ultimately one loses their intelligence. And what do you do about it? Well, you have to stop it from the very beginning. That means as soon as you see that attraction developing, don't let it move to contemplation. Don't let it move to attachment. Don't let it move to anger. Don't let it go the gamut. Because if you allow it to go, the further you go, the more difficult it is to stop. And sometimes it's not possible to stop. It's not possible to stop on our own. And then we find ourselves on the ground looking up, so to speak. So as soon as we see that something is taking us in a place and we don't really think that's where we want to go, we should immediately stop it. We should change it. We should change our direction. We should change our association. We should contemplate carefully so that we're not being dragged by the mind. The intelligence is involved in the decision.
Sometimes it seems like it's difficult, though, to pinpoint where something is coming from.
Yeah, sometimes it is difficult to see where something's coming from, but I know for myself, when I see lack of clarity, then I move very slowly with a lot of prayer. So, because clarity will come, I mean, sometimes it takes patience. And so what seems to us to take a long time or isn't really a long time. It just means that we have to move slowly, and we have to move with patience and prayer. And then clarity comes. Or take the Association of Devotees, you know, seek guidance. So then sometimes people can help us to understand more clearly what the cause of our disturbance is. But even not knowing the exact cause of our disturbance, we can know that the remedy for any disturbance is to get closer to Krishna. So we can work on that side of it. And then the other side of it will become clear in time. Taruni. Devi Prabhu Ji Mataji.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
The comment I wanted to make was fairly well answered during this discussion. It had to do with that weakness. And I wanted to bring out the value of prayer and of course engaging in the process and like you said, seeking guidance, also relishing, like if you feel some weakness or some lack of attraction somewhere, something that you are driven or
inspired
by, yes, that to relish it fully, really engage in that fully, and that will promote, you know, further Krishna consciousness and an ability to put your feet firmly on the ground in that. But yeah, the prayer and just engaging and not giving up, that determination. But, you know, we can't do things on our own, and prayer is huge. We just should never minimize that, whether we chant the mantras given to us by the acharyas, you know, speak from our hearts. Sometimes we forget to talk personally with Krishna, with Radharani, and, you know, with the spiritual master. But seeking guidance is wonderful. Thank you very much for class.
One thing I find that gives strength that perhaps we don't do so much as we used to do is stretching. Stretching, not in yoga sense, but stretching in terms of taking risks to make advancement, doing the things we know we should do even though they don't come so easy, or even though it's a stretch, you know? But by stretching and making sacrifices for making spiritual advancement or for giving Krishna to others, for doing things that we don't necessarily feel comfortable doing, but we know Prabhupada wants us to do them, then we make advancement, we get a taste, we get more taste, and it brings us along in spiritual life. I think we're a lot more cautious than we used to be, and I think maybe that's good in some ways, but in some ways it hinders us from finding out how much Krishna is there for us. Because when you take risks, then you see where Krishna catches you. You know, you see Krishna more than if you stay in your comfort zone.
There was a time.
The microphone just. It's coming. There it is.
There was a time, World War II. Before there wasn't any television.
Really?
Actually, some people actually living now existed when there wasn't any television. And now today
they're still alive to tell the tale.
You can't hardly find any place where there isn't television. People have two or three televisions, and the government has televisions where there wasn't televisions, and now the internet and you know, a lot of things that just kind of,
ubiquitous.
You know, give us a view of what we don't want to see. And you were mentioning some positive things, how to break through all these modes.
Yeah, like shoot your television. Hmm? Shoot your television. Throw it out the window. I mean, these are choices that we have to make. Leela Nanda Prabhu spoke about this just the other day, that we have to make choices about these things.
I actually
shot your television.
My TV, I turned it off and saw
sometimes it comes back on because I've been watching the weather. I'm calling up to complain because this happened, at first I thought it was crazy, but it happened like 10 times, 10 times. And so someone on this program.
You know what? You can find out the weather without having a television. I do it all the time. Sometimes I just look outside or ask somebody who has an iPhone. But you just get rid of it. I know it'll be traumatizing at the beginning, but you'll be really happy you did. Just get rid of it. These things, sometimes we have to be daring, and it's a little painful, but, you know, the world is forcing itself in. It's funny, I get a phone call pretty much every day. I get a phone call on my landline, because I don't really even have a cell phone that works. But on my landline, I get a call, and it's a recording, and it says, this is the FBI calling because we've noticed that there's a riot, or the FBI has noticed that there's a rise in crime in your area, and therefore we're, I don't get past that, I always hang it up. But it's very intimidating. You know, the tone of voice and everything, they want to give you some kind of a life thing that makes noise if you get in trouble. I don't know what it is for old people, but, you know. And so if you let it in, it's intimidating. And it trains you. I mean, I could give three classes on media, so I'm not going to do that. But media is very dangerous in many different ways. In many, many, many different ways, media is dangerous. And the main reason that it's dangerous is just like I was describing with food, that it used to be that grandmothers, I know Maharaj is really, he favors grandmothers. I'm a grandmother. Grandmother power. But especially grandmothers, but even mothers, would transmit culture through stories. Stories motivated by love. Stories motivated by a desire to see their children and their grandchildren grow up to be good people with a strong spiritual base and even a strong moral material base. And they would spend a lot of their energy telling stories to transmit these qualities, Mahabharata, Ramayana, so many different stories, even in other traditions where good qualities, don't be a liar, don't be a thief, befriend, you know, just material qualities, what to speak of spiritual qualities, would be transmitted through stories. Now, the media is telling the stories. And the media are no grandmothers. I'll tell you quite frankly, they're just a bunch of old, rich, or desiring to be rich men who could care less about you and your welfare. They don't care about society. They don't care about anything except the bottom line, their bottom line. Not your bottom line or anybody else's bottom line, not even their partner's bottom line. They only care about your bottom line. And really, there's only about 8 of them or 7 of them that control all the media in the whole world. All the video, all the TV, all the radio, all the video games, all the computer, everything is controlled by 7 companies in the whole world. So, and these people are not nice people. They're not nice people. So if you let them tell your stories and tell stories to you and tell stories to your children, you're doing them a great disservice. Because the stories they tell will not develop their spiritual or their material intelligence. They're damaging. And they don't care. And I should stop there. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.